You're listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.
Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Murdoch Mysteries, Midsummer Murders, Recipes for Love and Murder, The Brokenwood Detective, The Chelsea Detective, The Midwich Cuckoos, Whistable Pearl, My Life is Murder, Inspector Ellis, The Claremont Murders, Miss Fisher's Murder Mysteries, The Nest, The Hidden, Injustice, Manhunt. What is wrong with England? If you watch any British TV channels, you are likely to see all of these shows and many more just like them. The British murder mystery has become a staple of modern media. You are certain to find any number of clever, quirky, sarcastically detached detectives, all of whom have some deeply personal issues that they are trying, unsuccessfully, to separate from their work. Much of these shows and a large part of their appeal revolves around talking, lots of talking. Many conversations, interviews, often deeply probing and psychologically intriguing. The detective is just waiting for that one slip-up, that one minor turn of phrase or inconsistent detail that will show that this bright, quick-witted suspect made a fatal error, overestimated their own intelligence just a bit too much. The story wraps up, order is restored to the quaint, idyllic village, and everyone can get back to normal. There are a handful of these British murder mysteries that have some relationship to Christianity, and specifically to our Anglican siblings in the Church of England. Many of you know Grantchester because they wear the same clothes that we do. It's a murder mystery about an Anglican clergyman, Sidney Chambers, in the 1950s, who serves his small community of Grantchester not only with word and sacrament, but with helping to solve murders. Lots of murders. I mean, the murder rate in these small British villages is really getting out of hand, but that's an issue for them to work out. The author of the Grantchester Mysteries is James Runcie, who was himself the son of Robert Runcie, who was once the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1980s. Though James, the son, the writer, has struggled with his faith on a personal level, he says that he wanted to show a priest in this show like his father in all these mystery stories, someone who was not perfect and pious all the time, but someone who had real faith, someone who lived through a period of intense and rapid social change in Britain after the many traumas of World War II, someone who could wrestle and argue with God and all the difficult parts of Christianity and come out on the other side with a deep and meaningful commitment. Runcie also believes that crime fiction has a part to play in helping people safely confront the reality of death, because we are often so removed from it. He says, crime fiction forces you to acknowledge the existence of death. It also provides resolution, because obviously somebody's guilty. But it gives people the opportunity to have imaginative thoughts about the nature of life and death and moral responsibility and what a life means and what a loss means. And my favorite mystery writer is P.D. James, who died back in 2014. She was a fantastic writer, as well as an Anglican Christian, who showed in her mystery novels that deepest and truest mystery, like the prophet Jeremiah says, is the human heart. James once said that the mystery novel is about the attempts of human beings to achieve justice, even though the justice they achieve is only the terrible justice of men, and not the divine justice of God. So we read mystery novels and we watch mystery shows in a way to confront some of our darkest fears, to confront the nature of evil in the world, to help us better grasp the ongoing existence of these seemingly random acts of violence in a world that can often feel chaotic and out of control. And when everything is wrapped up satisfactorily, we can breathe a little bit easier. But the fear is always there. Jesus is asked about some seemingly random acts of violence in a world that often felt chaotic and out of control. Both of these events are horrible, the stuff of a grisly murder mystery or police procedural. The first refers to an event in which Pilate, yes, that Pilate, Pontius, the one whose name makes it into the creeds, the Roman governor of the province of Judea, Pilate had killed some Galilean Jews just as they were making their sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, in the place that felt the safest, the holiest, the most reverent to these Galilean Jews, they had been mercilessly slaughtered by the ruling government. It's a terrible tragedy indeed, but it seems as though those who were asking don't have purely theological motives for bringing it up. They seem to want to trap Jesus, as so many do throughout the Gospels, into making an official statement or taking a position that will incriminate him either in Roman eyes or Jewish eyes. As with so many of these traps, it seems like a lose-lose situation for Jesus. Blame the Romans and Pilate for these tragedies, fall one way into a trap. Say that it wasn't that big of a deal, or that the Galileans somehow deserved this terrible fate because of their sin, fall another way into a trap. Either suffer at the hands of the Romans for speaking out against the government, or suffer at the hands of fellow Jews for a lack of compassion and understanding. Jesus finds, as he so often does, a way of turning the question back on the questioners, of having all of us reevaluate the way we are asking questions about death and life and justice and injustice. The question is not why some people die from either natural disasters or humanly caused disasters. The question is not who's done the bad thing that earns them some sort of divine retribution or punishment. The question is not who's lived right and earned somehow favored status from God so that they become untouchable. These are all the wrong questions. As one commentator says, the surprising thing, according to Jesus, is not that so many die, but that we still live. If it were simply a matter of sin, we would all be dead. Jesus says as much, that it is not the way of God to punish and reward people with tragedies and blessings in the way that we think. The people who died in these tragedies were people, and people are not all good or bad, not all pure or completely evil. In fact, they are just like each one of us, a blessed mix, created in the image and likeness of God, but also a swirling melting pot of desires and loves and cares. Just like each one of us, they were going about their daily business, and were taken from this life in especially tragic circumstances. They were just like many people we ourselves have known, just like those whom we pray for who were facing difficult diagnoses, just like those taken by tragedies and losses we have all mourned privately and collectively over the course of our lives. But I want us to notice something else, too. There is something so bracing about Jesus' response. It's like being plunged into an ice bath. It's very appropriate for this season of Lent. After all, this is a season of the church year that begins with something we do that is maybe, just maybe, the most strange, countercultural thing we do as the church. We come into this space and we plunge into that ice bath, receive that shock to the system by saying, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you will return." We remind one another that we are going to die, that we are mortal. Each of us, and all of us, that no one gets out of here alive. I think that is mainly what Jesus is trying to communicate to those who came to him in this sort of gossipy panic about these people who had died. He reminds us that life is fragile, and that life's fragility gives it a great sense of urgency. But Jesus does not indulge in speculation about why bad things happen to good people, or why bad things happen to bad people, or why good things happen to bad people, or why good things happen to good people, all of which do happen. He simply implies that while we are here, we are obligated to live lives that glorify God, to create communities that glorify God, to care for one another, to lift one another up. We are called to a life, as Martin Luther pointed out in the very first of his 95 Theses, to live a life that is always repentant. Not in the sense of being morbid and morose and depressed about how terrible we are. In fact, the sense of it is really quite the opposite. The good gardener, Jesus, is always willing to give us more time. Let it alone for one more year. Jesus is willing to delay, not to wait until we get things right, not to wait until we perfect ourselves, but so that he can continue to prune, to mulch, to care for our weary souls. Maybe our repentance looks like nothing more than honesty. Not escapism, not pretending that bad things aren't happening to us and to the world around us, but being willing to name what we see and what we know, being willing to bring those things to a good God whose heart and ears and hands are always open and ready to receive our cries, our anger, our passion, our tears. Given that life is short and unpredictable, given that we trust in a good God, given that God has redeemed us and given us life as a gift, creation as a gift, we are meant simply to see. We are meant to see, to understand, to learn, and to know through the many circumstances of our lives that God has given us whatever time we have in order to enjoy the gifts and graces of God and to share them with others. The spiritual writer Richard Rohr just published a new book last week called The Tears of Things. The title comes from an old, old poem by the Roman poet Virgil, in which the hero of the poem, Aeneas, is looking at a mural of the Trojan War, a needless, senseless war that had lasted for 10 years. Moved with sorrow at the tragedy of it all, Virgil says he thinks of the tears at the heart of things, the tears at the heart of our human experience. Richard Rohr writes as an older person, someone who has just turned 80, and he says, "The older I get, the more it feels like I must forgive almost everything for not being perfect, or as I first wanted or needed it to be. I've learned," he says, "that rage and resentment will not change anything, but tears often will. First by changing the one who weeps, and then by moving any who draw near to the weeping. Somehow," he concludes, "the prophets knew the soul must weep to be a soul at all." Much of the beauty of our faith comes in its honesty about the human condition, in its willingness to confront the sorrow and pain at the heart of human existence, not in a hopeless way, not as the world mourns, detached from meaning and purpose, but in a hopeful and trusting way. We are not only given permission to weep, we are encouraged to do so, because our honesty with God brings God's presence closer to us. Our tears, our laments at the injustice and cruelty of the world water the ground around us, giving the gardener more fertile and tender soil to work with, giving God the freedom to continue to work the ground beneath us, giving the good gardener, Jesus, another season of our lives to help us grow. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.